Good morning. Thank you for your sweet note. I love you too. Sorry I'm late today. I got an important phone call on the way out the door and I had to take it, so that threw me off. Now I have a knot in my rule book folder. That throws me off even more. Remember, maybe I'll talk while I fiddle. Your test tomorrow on Amos and Hosea. Be studying for that. And remember also the fact sheets and the teaching chart for Amos and Hosea will be due tomorrow as well. This is crazy. Somebody put a double slip knot in here. I'm sure I saw this on an ocean-going schooner not too long ago. On the top mast of a square-rigged vessel. Okay. There it is for Mark. All righty. Let's set sail. In the book of Micah. Just getting into it here. Find my notes. Aha. I see what happened. A little turnaround here. Hosea, Micah, here we go. Okay, looks like we're still in the introduction to the book. We've talked about the name, the authorship, the home, the person, the style, and we're talking about the times in which Micah ministered. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And Jeremiah 26, 18, and quoting Micah 3:12, confirms this fact by saying it was in the days of Hezekiah. Now this would make Micah a younger contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. Because if you compare Isaiah 1:1 with Micah 1:1, you'll see that they were contemporaneous, but that it would appear that Micah was a little bit younger. I'm going to give a probable span of about 735 to 700 BC for Micah's ministry. And remembering our signal date of 722 for when Samaria fell and Israel went into Assyria, that means that this prophet ministered before, up to, through, and after the fall of Samaria. Ministered for a good decade or so before and for a couple decades after the fall. Now, under the Judean king Jotham, the nation of Judah was rather prosperous. Luxury was firmly ensconced in the nation. Jotham was a greedy individual, apparently, and he had driving, blinding ambitions, one of which was to continue to build and rebuild and add upon the palaces and fortress in Jerusalem, and this was at the cost of many a peasant's life, because he was using forced labor apparently to build these things. His successor Ahaz was forced to pay tribute to the king of Assyria, so times were beginning to change. Plus there was the heavy cost of the Syro-Ephraimitic war that we've talked about, where the Syrian king Rezin and the Israelitish king Pekah made an alliance and came against Judah in 734 BC. And as a result, in order to recoup the outlay, he levied heavy tax burden upon both rich and poor in the land. Also, it was a time of lying and cheating and stealing and oppression. People, landlords were wrongly, unlawfully confiscating property, evicting widows, and so forth. You can put Isaiah chapter 7 with the Syro-Ephraimic War. Under King Hezekiah, of course, we know that he was a man of God and that he attempted certain reforms in the land. These are recorded in 2 Chronicles 29 to 31. But despite Hezekiah's best efforts, things turned from bad to worse. It was a time in which there was such a breakdown of the moral fabric in the land that you couldn't trust anybody. And of course, trust is one of the keystones of any viable society that keeps you from the edge of chaos and anarchy. Trust is involved every time you write a check and somebody accepts it, just to give you one example. Otherwise, it's cash on the line, you know, gold or silver, not even paper. We won't trust the government to back up the certificate, see. Now, there were cross currents in the political situation of Judah at this time. Some of Hezekiah's advisors were recommending that they submit to Assyria. Others said, no, let's make an alliance with Egypt. They're still a powerful nation, and we will be able to throw off the Assyrian yoke. So there were disagreements as to which course of action to take. The leaders were abusing their powers in the land. I'm not intimating that Hezekiah was, but he wasn't the only leader in the land. The nobles were fleecing the poor. Judges were taking bribes. False prophets were busy flattering the rich. And the priests were teaching for hire or money, which they were not to do. Commercialism, materialism, had replaced, I won't say spiritualism, because then you're going to think of Annie Besant and Theosophical Society or Mary Baker Eddy or something. Let's just say spirituality. And the desire to do that which was right and moral and ethical. I believe that the influence not only of the prophet Isaiah, but possibly also the prophet Micah here, played a large factor in Hezekiah's reforms. Because Hezekiah was prone to making certain mistakes, but the Lord loved him and of course loved the people of Judah. And so he would lead his prophets to give certain warnings and rebukes and admonitions to him. You could put here as an example, and we just don't have the time for it, but I already gave you the Chronicles passage, and there's a little one in 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 3 through 8, that applies as well. So it was a critical time in Judah's history, and it was at such a time that Micah was sent with the awesome responsibility of representing accurately God's heart to this nation in hopes that they would turn around and return to God. I see somewhat of a contrast between the ministries of these two contemporaries, Isaiah and Micah. I don't want to overstress it, but I think that you can, I think that the point is taken. Isaiah, when you look at his sphere of influence, the circle of his ministry, you see him spending time in the palace and with Hezekiah, and he moves, seems to move in what we would call the higher echelons of society. So he could be considered urbane. Now, I know that word has a negative connotation in holiness Pentecostal movements because it's usually used as a synonym for worldly. But it isn't necessarily. So if you look up the word, it just means someone who who is more used to moving in certain metropolitan, highly educated or sophisticated circles, as opposed to Micah growing up in Moresheth Gath, out there in the boondocks of Judah, perhaps could be considered a little more of a rustic type. Or if you wanted to be derogatory, a hick. Isaiah, then, is kind of the statesman prophet. In other words, a lot of political things going on in his interfacing with Hezekiah and the others. Micah gives us more the flavor of the evangelist. In other words, going out into the highways and the byways and proclaiming the word of the Lord, preaching righteousness and condemning the oppression of the poor by the rich and so forth. So much of Isaiah's message dealt with political issues. Now granted, many of those are multiple prophecies which go far beyond the immediate political situation in Judah and reach all the way up to the time of Messiah and the end of time and so forth. Yet, a lot of them in their initial signification do refer to what was going on in Judah at that day. Whereas, quite a bit of Micah's message is taken up with what you could call personal religion. In other words, coming right down into the lives of the individuals. Personal religion and morality. How they're living, what they're doing with one another. So Isaiah dealt quite a bit then with kings and the upper classes, not necessarily spiritual upper classes, but the socioeconomic strata. Whereas Micah dealt more with the common people, I think. The commoners, and even the poor. Remember, Jesus gave as one of the signs or proofs that his ministry was messianic was the poor have the gospel preached to them. Because a lot of times they were just kind of left in the lurch. But if people with any ulterior motive that didn't have the sole motive of pleasing the heart of the Father and fulfilling the commandments of God would tend to want to work with people that they could get something from. See the false prophets, like I mentioned earlier during Hezekiah's reign. They were flattering the rich because they were getting money. There was money involved in a lot of the wrongdoing that was going on there, as is almost always the case. All right, outline of the book. Pull out your little file there if you've got it handy, and let's look at it. Boy, it's a warm one in here today, isn't it? Probably because it's warmer outside, 46 degrees. Seems like it's feast or famine. It's file 11, and Micah is on the back side, upper left-hand corner. Imminent judgment declared, chapters 1 through 3. Imminent means any moment. Part 2, ultimate blessing promised. Notice the antithesis, imminent versus ultimate. Ultimate indicating that ultimately, eventually, they would have the blessings of God in their lives. Of course, these become end time fulfillments. And present repentance pleaded. And of course, that's on the basis of what the foregoing information. Because God is going to have to judge them if they don't repent, but he wants to bless them if they do, he's pleading with them to presently repent. Chapter 6 and 7. Now, another way of looking at it is to look at chapters 1 through 3 as being, I'm just going to abbreviate here, a denunciation of the oppression of the poor. Of oppressing of the poor, and also a denunciation of the false prophets. Remember, they're not called false prophets in the Old Testament, but it's usually pretty obvious when they are. And then chapters 4 through 5 could be seen as being the messianic hope of Christ's coming kingdom, Messiah. And then 6 through 7, exhortations to repent. So this is similar to the other outline,
but not exactly the same. It has been said that no Old Testament prophet contains a greater proportion of prophecies, not a greater number, but a greater proportion of prophecies concerning Israel and the Messiah than Micah. Obviously, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah might contain a greater number, but they're also much larger books. Micah here, only seven chapters. And he will foretell, for example, the fall of Samaria, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He will also foresee the invasion of Judah by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, chapter 1, verses 9 to 16. He will prophesy of the eventual fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of its temple, which we know didn't occur until 586 B.C., chapter 3, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 13. He will predict Judah's subsequent exile in Babylon, in chapter 4, verse 10, and their ultimate return from captivity and triumph over all of their enemies, which becomes a prophecy of the return from exile, but also all the way up to the millennium. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and verse 13, chapter 7, verse 11, and verses 14 to 17. And, of course, probably the single greatest prophecy in the book of the birthplace of Messiah, chapter 5, verse 12. As we noted, Micah is mentioned by name in Jeremiah's book when certain princes are defending Jeremiah after he's been arrested and charged with false prophecy. So Jeremiah 26:18 quotes Micah 3:12. Also, the prophecy of Messiah's birthplace in Micah 5:2 is, of course, fulfilled in the Gospels and is quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. And then there's actually a third tie-in, and that is a prophecy in Micah 7, verse 6. The son dishonors the father, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's enemies are the men of his own house, is of course cited by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. And he doesn't credit that quotation as being from Micah because he didn't need to, because it was obvious they knew that he was speaking from the Old Testament and speaking with the authority of God as well. All right, so there's the introduction to the book. I guess one more point, the theme. Present judgment, but future blessing. And I think you can kind of see that in, for example, the outline that we looked at. The imminent judgment, but ultimate blessing, therefore the need for present repentance. So you kind of boil that down to present judgment, but future blessing. That's where a lot of us stand. Theme of our lives, present judgment, but future blessing.
All right, Micah chapter 1. I don't know, maybe there's a few people that have present blessing but future judgment, but I think a lot of us it's the other way around. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. Any questions on the intro? Okay. The word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now remember that his ministry goes on beyond the time of Israel's fall. And so once Samaria was gone, he was still seeing things now concerning only Jerusalem. If our chronologies are accurate, it was during the reign of the Judean king Ahaz, second in this list of three, that Israel to the north succumbed. So he went on to minister then during the rest of Ahaz's reign after that, and then on into, probably not completely through, but at least on into the reign of Hezekiah. I don't know why he doesn't mention any of the kings of Israel, but that's not a real unusual thing in the prophets. You know, that was a rebellious kingdom from its inception, and it was one that God never wanted. He didn't want his nation to be divided. So it's almost in a sense as if God is saying, I don't recognize any of those kings as true claimants to the throne. And I'm not even going to bother mentioning them here. Because if you look on your little Whitcomb's charts, you could see what the contemporary Israelitish kings were during that time. But he doesn't even bother mentioning them. All right. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. And let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Now God's holy temple is heaven, and he says in verse 3 that he's going to come out of that place and tread upon the high places of the earth. So he starts immediately with a threat of judgment in the book, and that God is a witness against them. In other words, God has been aware of what has been going on in these nations. Maybe I could say one other thing that we should remember is that Micah was from Judah too. Perhaps that's another reason why he doesn't mention the Israelite kings there. With this, Psalms 11, verse 4, which reads, Yahweh is in his holy temple. Yahweh's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So he's saying, I've been in my temple. I have been a witness. I've been witnessing what is happening. And now there is coming a time when I'm going to bring you into judgment, into a reckoning for that. Now, Jesus Christ was also the temple of God, in whom all the fullness of God dwelt bodily. And he came to his people again, and he was a witness against them in that time. And that's why the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. The Son was the Father's witness, and the Father was in the Son, in this holy temple, witnessing what his people were doing. And we are also corporately called the temple of God in the New Testament. So now God is in us again, and we are called his witnesses. You shall be my witnesses, saith the Lord. So again, God is giving the earth a witness. This gospel should be preached for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down, and tread upon the high places of the earth. So here's a day of the Lord prophecy, not one that necessarily uses the phrase or the term, but it's certainly indicative of that concept. And when Assyria came down and took the Israelites away, that was, in a sense, God coming out of his place and coming down and treading upon these high places, the scenes of their idolatry, and also representing the proud ones, high places. Because Assyria was the rod of his anger. But we know that it goes beyond that. We know that it goes up to the second coming as well, when he literally comes, returns from heaven to the earth, and will bring judgment with him.
as in Matthew 24, verses 27 to 30, Jesus talked about it. And the coming of the Son of Man. And also in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And also Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16, gives more details about the second coming. So coming to judge, also you could put Malachi 4, verses 2 and 3, and Zechariah 14, 3 and 4. So the high places, the scenes of their idolatrous worship, are going to be now scenes of judgment. Verse 4, and the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Now that didn't happen at the Assyrian captivity, certainly. Although mountains can represent kingdoms, and so in a spiritual sense it did. But again, we're looking at a multiple prophecy which has a fulfillment in the cosmological phenomena that accompany the second coming. And it's also telescoping in here the end of all things. When the entire universe is rolled up as easily as a scroll is, or passes away like a vesture or a robe. They're all put together here. Parallel passages, Judges 5:5, Isaiah 64, 1 and 2, and Psalm 97, 3 through 5. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and the sins of the house of Israel. Sinai gives the reason for it. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? He's saying that the capital cities set the spiritual tone for the rest of the countries. And they were leading the people into sin. Washington, D.C., at least to an extent, sets the spiritual and moral tone for the rest of our nation. And we look to that city for leadership because that's where our, of course, federal government is located. And the media centers on the East Coast and so forth. And if they're setting a poor example by their own lives, regardless of what they're saying, then the rest of the country is going to follow. They're not likely to go beyond their leaders in terms of their lives and their righteousness and so forth. So here he calls Jerusalem the high place of Judah. You know, the high places where they came and worshipped the idols. And there's sarcasm in there because most of the time there wasn't actually literally idolatrous worship going on in Jerusalem. You know, idols. Now, there are times there were. But remember, we're going right into the reign of Hezekiah and so forth when there were reforms. But he says it's still a high place. Because idolatry is essentially a sin of the heart and does not need to be expressed in the worship of a physical idol. And that's the point he's making. Verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field and as plantings of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. Heaps of stones refers, of course, to as they're plowing and clearing the fields prior to planting, they pull out all the stones and the rubbish and they pile it up into these big heaps. And he says, that's what Samaria is going to look like when I get through judging it. And like the plantings of a vineyard, it'll return to a wild, overgrown state. And I'll pour down the stones of Samaria into the valley. You know, it was a walled city built upon a hill, but now it's going to be cast down. And I will discover, or you could, I think, render uncover, the foundations thereof. NAS, I will lay bare her foundations. So he's going to raise it right down to the foundations. That's what he's doing to our lives. He's taking us right down to the foundation. And we're finding out if we've built wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, and precious gems. Because he says the day will discover it. The day will test it. Fire will test it and try it. I don't think that's just talking about when we stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I think it's talking about this life as well. Because it talks about any man's work abiding and remaining, whatever he has built. And uncovering the foundations could be representing exposing our motives. The foundations of our life is our motives, our purposes, our goals. And God is laying those things bare so that we can see what manner of man we are, so that we can make the decisions that we need to make for Him. Verse 7, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Now, the Assyrians coming in, after they overthrew the kingdom, would come in and they would plunder the nation. And so here they find all of these idols that the Israelites have been worshiping, of gold and of silver. And these are worth money, of course, because of the precious metal. So they're going to be carted back to Assyria, and they're going to be beaten and melted down and so forth for their gold and for their silver. And so there's an irony in here, because he's saying that these gods that you worshipped not only could not protect you from the Assyrian onslaught, they couldn't even save themselves. And they're going to go and just be melted down for the metal that's in them. And all of the hires thereof shall be burned with fire. This refers to the wealth of Israel, all of the material blessings and things that they had. But he calls it hires. NES renders this earnings. All of her idols will be smashed, all of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So he's likening all of the blessings of Israel to the earnings of a harlot who has prostituted her body and has gotten money in return. Because that's what they were doing spiritually in worshiping these other gods, which were no gods, and in attributing all of the blessings which were really of God upon the land to these other gods. That was a form of spiritual harlotry, like we saw in Hosea. And he says they were the earnings of a harlot. She's harlot. She's prostituted herself to these other gods, and now these are like the earnings of a harlot. And then he said they shall return. To the earnings of a harlot they will return. And this refers to Assyria. Assyria is another harlot. You know, all the nations are harlots, because all mankind has left God. And Assyria, of course, will credit their victory over Israel to their gods, Asher and so forth. So it returns to the hire of an harlot, or earning of a harlot. And again, it's a very apropos metaphor to use, because as we've said before, literal prostitution was practiced along with the pagan worship in many of these countries. Not just Israel, but Assyria and many of the others. And then the money that was gained through these women prostituting themselves as the quote-unquote sacred prostitutes, this money was dedicated to these pagan gods and was used to perpetuate their religion. Verse 8. Micah says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Now, this doesn't mean he's buck naked running through the streets here, but it's relatively naked. In other words, he's without the outer robe. He's got just his inner garments on. He's without his sandals. He's stripped and naked. Now, that represents humiliation, shame, and mourning. And Micah is showing his reaction to what he foresees Israel and Judah will have to undergo. Hopefully, it would shake the Israelites into a similar repentance. In other words, it's as if he's already entered into lamentation for the fall of Samaria and Jerusalem before they ever fall. That's how certain he knows that it's going to be fulfilled. That's what you call putting your money where your mouth is. And God was hoping that this would affect them. Plus, it symbolizes Israel's state before God. The robe representing their righteousness. They have forfeited their righteous standing before the Lord because they have rejected his covenant out of hand. And no sandals, no walk with God. Sandals, no protection in their walk with God from all of the elements and serpents and stones and scorpions and so forth. And that's Israel's state. So he stands as a representative here of Israel. And he was going to make a wailing, which again is something that they did during a time of mourning and lamentation. In fact, they actually were professional mourners. They were professional wailers that you would hire for these funerals to set the proper atmosphere of mourning and lamentation. And that's what he did. Seems awfully strange, but God often had the prophets do outward symbolic things which represented prophetic things which were to come. Did you like that, Rocky? Was I right on key there? I practiced that all night last night. Now, dragons, as we've seen many other times, is probably referring to jackals. And the owls is probably referring to ostriches, which apparently howl and screech at night. And so, again, it's saying this is what it's going to sound like. And maybe also indicating when the place becomes desolate, it'll be only a fit for a habitation for these types of creatures, which could perhaps typify demons. And that demons were involved in Israel's sin, and therefore demons were going to be involved in Israel's judgment. You know, do you know that demons brought the plagues on Egypt? It says in a psalm, a very little known scripture, that he sent evil angels among them. When it's talking about the plagues of Egypt, he says he sent evil angels among them to do these things. Now, yes, it was God's judgment, and he brought it by the mouth of Moses and by the Moses' rod. But what does all that mean? You know, all that is the symbolic outward gesture and the commanding of the Lord to do it. Somebody had to come in and do the dirty work. And that was demons. Demons did that. All right, verse 9. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Her wound is literally her strokes. And it's like someone who is being beaten and inflicted with stripes, and the result is an incurable wound, what we would call, I suppose, a mortal wound. And with this you can put Jeremiah 8:22, where the prophet poignantly asks, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And of course, Gilead, east of the Jordan, was renowned for a balm which came from a certain tree, which was used for medicinal purposes. And so he's saying, how come the people aren't being healed? How come the nation is not being restored? Well, the answer is the same as what is here. It's because the people have brought themselves to a place where there's no repentance in them anymore. There's nothing else that God can do. It's like a mortal disease. And now he shows that this is affecting Judah as well. It has come unto Judah. And in your study of the historical books, you'll recall how Ahab and Jezebel's Baal worship was imported into Judah through their daughter Athaliah. And that was like the spread of a communicable disease, as it were, from Israel to Judah. And it eventually sounded Judah's death knell as well. And so now he, meaning the Assyrian king, is even come under the gate of my people, Micah's people, Judah, even to Jerusalem. You know, we need to remember that if it was not for Hezekiah's prayer at Isaiah's behest, that Judah would have fallen in 701 B.C. when the Assyrian king Sennacherib and his armies came against him. A couple decades after Israel went, Judah would have went. And that was a real critical time there. This is recorded in Isaiah 36, verse 1, and Isaiah 37, verses 33 to 37. So this is what we're looking at here, in verses 9 through 16. We're looking at the Sennacherib invasion of Judah in 701 B.C., which was a judgment. You know, but for the grace of God, and but for some 11th hour repentances on our part, we could look back in our lives individually and see, if we were honest and had divine clarity, that we would have backslidden or died or been judged terribly, or something critical, perhaps terminal, would have happened. But these things, instead of becoming a rout by the enemy, were turned into just a crisis chapter in our life instead. But by the grace of God, and because we cried out, God saved us. We turned our face to the wall, and we repented, and 15 years were added to our lives, so to speak. That's really true. How little we realize that, though, at the time, and how little credence we give to it in terms of its teaching values afterwards. Pressure's off, man goes right back. Well, I made it. And then we just kind of go right on again. Verse 10. Now he's going to talk about the reproach of all of these cities being taken by Sennacherib. And remember, I read that quotation from Sennacherib's famous prism in which he recorded his campaigns in Judah. I read it under, I don't know if it was under Hosea or what book, but he talked about having taken something like 37 of Hezekiah's fenced or fortified cities. So there was, and he took 200,000 people captive. And all the animals, and then he shut up Hezekiah, quote, like a caged bird in Jerusalem, unquote. And then that was when God came in and smote the Assyrian army, and then they left eventually. But it was not until quite a bit of damage had been done. And so the demons haven't been ultimately successful in our lives up to this point in time, but quite a bit of damage has been done. They've taken a number of fenced cities, you know, and they've taken quite a bit of captives. But for the grace of God, they would have taken Jerusalem or eternal life. Let no man steal thy crown, Paul said. All right? So they're not to tell others what happens here. Verse 10, declare ye it not at Gath. Gath, of course, was one of the Philistine Pentapolis, were five cities. Ashkelon, Gath, Ekron, Gaza, and Ashdod were the five major cities of Philistia. And so Gath is one of them. And he's saying, don't let them know what happened in Judah, because they're just going to rejoice over the defeat of God's own. And it'll be a stumbling block, and it'll be a terrible witness, and it'll be a reproach to the name of the Lord. And Gath, of course, was right near Micah's own town of Moresheth-Gath in Judah. So he's saying, this is right near where we are. Don't let them know what happened. This is very similar to David's dirge over Saul, his ignominious end, falling on his own sword at the Battle of Gilboa against the Philistines. And David, if anybody would have felt a sense of relief and even joy at the fall of wicked King Saul, it should have been David, because David was his successor. And David was anointed to succeed him long before that. But David wouldn't touch God's anointed, and Saul tried to kill him. So David ministers angels to Saul to take away his demons, and Saul ministers death to David. But when Saul dies, David says, "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." And that's 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. All that we had the same heart of God. So that we get out of this us versus them mentality. This adversarial complex and syndrome that we seem to have with one another, with other churches, with the world, with anybody and everybody, it seems like, that crosses our path and crosses our will. We need to get to a place where we can say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." And we need to get to a place where we are willing to let love hide a multitude of sins instead of exposing to the humiliation of those involved and to the rejoicing of the daughters of Philistia a multitude of sins. Now we have a figure of speech here that is not evident in the King James Version, but is there in the original, in these verses. In fact, I think we've talked about this figure of speech before. Paronomasia. Does that word ring a bell? Paronomasia. Anybody remember what that is?
Yes, the one couldn't get on the pop
quiz. Besides that. It's
two words that sound alike.
Exactly. It's two words that are similar in their spelling and in what they sound like when you say them, but they don't mean the same thing. But God uses them so that you'll tie the two things together and see some kind of a connection between that word and that word. And this is what we have from verses 10 through 14. All of these different cities that he starts to mention here and the different things that he says are happening to them are using these tied in words. And let me read through it in the King James, then I'm going to flip over to another translation that tries to use English words that would bring this out a little bit. Although it's a real tough job to do, because you have to try to find equivalent English words for the meaning of those Hebrew words. Then you have to find words that actually match up in the English, just like the Hebrew does, and it's an all but impossible task, but they try. Anyway, "Tell it not at Gath, weep ye not at all. In the house of Ophrah, roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zaanan came not forth in the morning of Beth-Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Meroth waited carefully for good." You see, these are cities that are being besieged by Sennacherib. "But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. Thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath, and the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel." Now Moffat's translation has attempted to bring out this figure of speech. Now Moffat's is not known as one of the more accurate and literal translations, but there's something to be said for a translation which has the freedom, since it's not tied to slavishly to literalism, to be able to bring out idiomatic things and figures of speech and so forth with a little more latitude. So I feel this way about translations. They're like tools in a toolbox, and rather than comparing and contrasting the screwdriver with the pliers with the hammer, I say, hey, you use the one you need to do the job that needs to be done. Because accuracy is not necessarily to be equated across the board with literalness. Sometimes the more literal you are, the less accurate you are in terms of being able to understand that in the idiom of another language. Anyway, that's the last bell, right? All right, well, you'll have to wait for Moffat, James Moffat, tomorrow. After the test, and after we collect your assignments, we'll talk about this.